Father, we ask for your help as we open up this glorious supernatural book that we've come to so appreciate, that has such a powerful message that speaks to us, Lord, speaks to Christians that first heard it 2,000 years ago and it's still speaking to us today. We pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding and the will to obey some final exhortations that you're bringing up to us in this final section of this book. Give us the will to obey, Lord, the heart that wants to say yes to Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, Revelation 22:6. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Folks, we have finally arrived at the final message of the book of Revelation. We began the series in January of 2024, so it's been almost 2 years. And this will be the 48th message in the book of Revelation. As you know, I was very reluctant to start this. I did not want to do it because I didn't think I was adequate to be able to teach this book. Maybe I felt a lot like others, far superior expositors to me, like Martin Luther and John Calvin, who would never teach this book because they just felt like they were not qualified to do so. It was above them. And I'm not qualified either. I don't know that anyone is qualified. But I'm glad I did it. Now that we are nearing the end of the book, I am glad because I think I'm seeing more clearly now than I did before I started the main thrust and message of this book, the book of Revelation. And what I came to see, which was something I didn't start out seeing, was that the book of Revelation doesn't really provide new information that we don't have anywhere else. Really what it does is it simply communicates the same information we have in other parts of the Bible in a new way. It communicates that same information in symbolic visions. Now, we have the same information in epistles and in the teachings of Jesus and in the prophets of the Old Testament, but here we have it in an entirely new way. These visions that were given to John filled with symbols, and when we understand the symbols, we're able to understand the message of those visions. Now, the section we're going to look at today is the epilogue of the book. If you've ever read a novel, sometimes you'll have a prologue to the novel, and at the very end, there'll be an epilogue, Well, we have a prologue to the book of Revelation. It's chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And we have a prologue. It's chapter 22, verses 6 to 21. It's really the conclusion to this. We could call the Revelation a letter, because it is. It is a letter. It's also a prophecy. So the conclusion to this prophetic letter is what we're going to be looking at this morning. And let me just kind of wrap up and sum up what we've seen so far in our study of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, we have the prologue, the introduction to the book. Chapter 1, verses 9 to 20, we have a vision of the risen Christ in all of his glory. In chapters 2 and 3, we have seven letters from this risen Christ to seven different churches that existed in the first century, and Jesus is speaking to their particular situation and needs that they had then in the first century. In chapter 4 and 5, we have a vision of the throne of God and of Christ, who is going to execute God's plan upon the earth. Now, here's the more controversial part, because expositors and different Bible teachers disagree when it comes to chapter 6. Up until chapter 5, we're all pretty much agreed on what he's talking about. My perspective, now that I've studied the book, is that chapters 6 through 9 and 14 to 18 describe God's judgments that were to come very soon upon the Jewish nation, the destruction of their holy city, Jerusalem, and their temple, putting an end to the new covenant system of worship. So 6, 7, 8, 9, 4 chapters, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 5 chapters. So 9 chapters there in the book. Covenant. Yeah, the old covenant. Did I say new?
Yeah.
Thank you. Yeah, old covenant worship, system of worship. Right in the middle of the book, chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13, there is a little section. This is the only section of the book that is described by 42 months, or time times and half a time, or 1260 days. And I believe this section, chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13, are the little book that John was supposed to take and eat there in chapter 10. And it describes not first century, God's judgment upon Israel in the first century, but things God was going to be doing throughout church history, throughout the whole church age, such as Satan's persecution through anti-Christian governments, and then Satan's deception through false teachers, as well as the unstoppable missionary advance of the church. Those are the three big ideas that we see coming forth in chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13. And at the very end of church history, Satan's persecution will be so intense, and he's going to be able to stop the advance of the church for a short time. He's going to almost annihilate the church, but Christ will return, and he will bring judgment upon Satan and all those that have stood against him and opposed him. Revelation 19, we have a vision of the second coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 20 goes back and starts church history all over again from the first ministry of Christ on earth until his second coming, a different camera angle of the same thing. It ends with a final all-out war that Satan brings against the church at the very end of human history. But Christ returns, he destroys those who oppose him, and he then ushers all people before him for the final judgment, which we find at the end of chapter 20. And then chapter 21 and 22, we have a description of life on the new earth, which we have been looking at, and I have been so overjoyed to consider what God has in store for those who love him. Far beyond all expectation, far beyond all that we can even ask or think, as he says in Ephesians, I guess we're going to really understand this when we get there. But we get some glimpses here of chapter 21 and 22 of that exalted state. And then this morning, the epilogue, Revelation 22, verses 6 to 21. So we're going to take our time this morning in this epilogue to look at five final exhortations that come in this letter, in this concluding part of the letter. Five exhortations. The first one is this: we must be constantly ready for Christ's return. And I get that from three statements that Jesus makes in this final chapter. Look at verse 7. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Chapter 2, verse 20, yes, I am coming quickly. So three different times in the epilogue, Jesus emphatically says that he's coming quickly. Of course, the problem is it's been 2,000 years since he made those claims. And that has caused a lot of confusion and a little unrest in the church trying to figure out what did Jesus mean. Some have even said Jesus was mistaken. He was wrong. He didn't come quickly. So what do we do with these three assertions of Jesus Christ that he's coming quickly? There have been various solutions that have been offered. One of those solutions is that Jesus wasn't talking about his second coming when he says, I'm coming quickly. One of the solutions is that he was really talking about his coming in judgment through the Roman armies to destroy Jerusalem and the temple and the city. I don't take that position myself. And the reason I don't is because of verse 12. Because when Jesus says, I'm coming quickly, he says, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So that to me sounds like the final judgment, which we read about in chapter 20, 11 to 15. So if this is the second coming of Christ, how do we understand him coming quickly? Well, let's dig into that a little bit. I'm just going to give you the solution that I'm satisfied with this solution. The Greek word for quickly is a word that can have two different meanings. It can mean I am coming soon or shortly, but it can also mean I am coming suddenly. And if it has that meaning, and Jesus is saying, I am coming suddenly and unexpectedly. Therefore, be ready at all times because you don't know when I'm going to arrive. You see the difference between suddenly and soon? And so I think my own conclusion is Jesus was not saying I'm coming in a couple of years. He's saying I am coming suddenly and unexpectedly, and the world will be shocked and surprised when I arrive. You don't be shocked and surprised. You need to be looking for my coming. In verse 7, he says, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. In other words, because I'm coming suddenly and unexpectedly, always be living in accordance with what I've told you in this book so that that day doesn't overtake you like a thief and that you are ashamed at my coming. Now, what are some of those? When he says, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book, what are those words of prophecy of this book? What are we supposed to be heeding in light of the second coming of Christ? Well, let me just read a few of those things to you. Chapter 2, verse 5. Jesus said, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or chapter 2, verse 10. Be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. Chapter 2, verse 25, what you have, hold fast until I come. Chapter 3, verse 2, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Chapter 3, verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Did you hear the repeated phrases like hold fast, keep? These are all expressions that speak to us about perseverance in faithfulness until Christ returns. So because Jesus is going to come suddenly and unexpectedly, he's saying, make sure you are living for him faithfully every day and persevere in your faith until he returns. In 1 John 2, verse 28, John writes, now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So John knows that it's possible for Christians to live in disobedience, and when Jesus returns, for them to feel ashamed of the way they've lived as a Christian, and even they may even want to shrink away from him because they feel ashamed of their Christian life. In Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus spoke over and over about his second coming. In verses 36 to 41, he said, "No one knows the day or the hour, but the day or the hour is going to be like the days of Noah. Business as usual, people planting, buying, selling, marrying, being given in marriage. But the flood came on the people of the days of Noah suddenly and unexpectedly and took them all away to judgment." And he says, "So you too be ready, because it will be just like the days of Noah." So when Jesus there speaks about his second coming, he's not saying that he's coming in a matter of a couple of years. He's saying he's coming suddenly. Therefore, live in such a way that you're ready when he comes. Again, Matthew 24, verses 42 to 44. Jesus said, "Be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. For this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is going to come at an hour when you do not think he will." The same emphasis from the lips of Jesus Christ. Or Matthew 24:50, "The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites." So don't be like the guy who's not ready for his master to return. You see it there? The same emphasis. Or in Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13, Jesus told the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of those virgins had oil in their lamps. They were ready for when the bridegroom came. 5 of them didn't have oil. They were not ready. They were unprepared. And it says in verse 10, "And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut." In other words, they were excluded from the kingdom of heaven because they weren't ready to meet their Lord. So over and over, Jesus emphasized that he was going to come suddenly and unexpectedly, and that's why we must be ready at all times for his second coming. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we living right now in such a way that if Jesus Christ came right now, he broke through and his glory covered the earth in his second coming, would you rejoice and be excited and happy about that, or would you be ashamed at his coming? So, you folks profess to be Christians. Are you living a Christian life? Is the question you need to ask. What kind of a life are you living? Are you still dabbling in certain sins of, I'm going to call these sins of commission, things that you commit, that you do? Are you still dabbling in drugs or alcohol? Are you still committing fornication? Are you still viewing pornography? Are you still using filthy language? Do you still lie? Are you still lashing out at your spouse in an ungodly way? Or sins of omission? Are you not praying? Or are you not reading and meditating on Scripture? Are you not sharing your faith? Are you not using your spiritual gifts? Are you not serving others? If that characterizes our life, we're not really living out the Christian life God has called us to. And so I want to exhort you this morning. Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming quickly, meaning suddenly. And when he comes, it will be unexpected by the vast majority of people on the earth. I exhort you to live in a way that you're ready. You're not living in sins of commission or omission, that you're seeking to glorify God with all of your life. So, if you are living in certain sins, put an end to them. Decide this morning that you are going to put an end to those things that you have been toying with and flirting with and dabbling with, thinking that, well, it's not that big of a deal. God really doesn't care about this. Or no. If it's sin, God cares about that, and so should we. And we should want to live holy, just like our Father in heaven is holy. So that's the first exhortation. The second one we find from this chapter is, we must understand that much of this book was fulfilled soon after it was written. Now, I know this is a controversial point, but it's a point that I believe now that I've worked through the book And so I'm going to teach it as best I can. Why do I think that? Why do I think that much of the book was fulfilled soon after it was written? We've already seen three statements from the lips of Jesus Christ himself that he's coming quickly. And we know that can mean that he's going to come suddenly. But there are other statements, not only in chapter 22, but also in chapter 1, both from the prologue and from the epilogue, that talk about certain things which must soon take place. And it's not the word for suddenly there. It's the word for soon or near. It's the word for you would expect it to happen very soon after the thing was spoken. Let me show you the statements. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Now, he's not there talking about his second coming. He doesn't talk about, I am coming soon. This is talking about the things written in the book of Revelation, which must soon take place. You see the difference between things which must soon take place and Jesus saying, I am coming quickly. There's two different ideas going on. Or Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The time is near for the things written in this prophecy to come to pass. Or Revelation 22:6, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Or Revelation 22:10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Four times, two in the first chapter, two in the last chapter of this book, tell us repeatedly that the things written in this book are soon to take place and the time is near. Now, if language means anything, that means that we're not talking about centuries going by before these things take place. We're talking about maybe months or years before these things take place. Notice in chapter 22, verse 10, he says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Okay? So because the time is near, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Now that is in direct, almost an opposite to what we find in Daniel chapter 12, verses 4 and 9. And this is what Daniel says. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. And then verse 9, he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Now, when Daniel was given his visions, those visions would not be fulfilled for centuries. And so God told Daniel, seal up the words of the prophecy that I just gave you, because they're not going to be fulfilled soon. It's going to take centuries for those prophecies to be fulfilled. But in Revelation, he says the exact opposite to John. He says, don't seal them up because the time is near. So if in Daniel's case, it was going to be centuries before it was fulfilled, and so he was told to seal them up, when we come to Revelation and he says, don't seal them up, how can we still expect it to be centuries before the prophecies will be fulfilled? Do you see the problem with that? How can we say, okay, it's been 2,000 years, but still the things written in this book have not been fulfilled yet? That doesn't make sense from these time statements that were given us. They're very clear time statements. There's nothing ambiguous about the time is near or these things will soon take place. So because of these scriptures, that's why I've come to the conviction that whatever Revelation is talking about, it had to have been something that would have been fulfilled soon after it was written. And the book of Revelation speaks about judgments coming upon the earth in symbolic visions over and over. Chapters 6 through 9 and 14 to 18. Do we know of any earthly judgment that did take place in the first century that could have been the subject matter of the book of Revelation. Well, we do. A catastrophic judgment from God through the Roman armies came upon Israel, putting an end to the old covenant system of worship. I got it right that time. The old covenant system of worship. That did take place, and it took place in the first century in 70 AD. And so I believe that's what a great bulk of the things written in this prophecy had to deal with. And so I would take the preterist view, which means that we're looking at something fulfilled in the first century, not something that is to be fulfilled in the final century. And so that's why I can't embrace the futurist position. And I know I'm out of step with, this isn't the popular position today. Most people believe that the book of Revelation is still going to be fulfilled in the future at some point. But in light of these clear statements of Scripture, I can't go along with that view. It doesn't make sense to me. And so that's also why I'm not a fan of the popular movies and books put out, the End Times series. What is that? What's that book series called? Nobody knows? Okay.
The Left Behind.
Oh, Linda's got it. There we go. I haven't read them, but have you guys all read those books? The Left Behind series? Okay. And saw the movie? Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. There are two kinds of preterists. The preterist, if you think about it, pre. What does pre mean? Before. Right? Preview. You're watching it beforehand. So a preterist says this happened already. It's not happening in the future. It happened in the past. There are two types of those. And there is one type of preterist that you really should stay away from. They're called the full preterists. They like to call themselves consistent preterists, but they believe that everything in the Bible has already been fulfilled and was fulfilled in 70 AD. So they believe Christ returned in 70 AD. They believed he resurrected all people in 70 AD. He judged all people. He destroyed the present heavens and earth, and he created the new heavens and the new earth. And of course, they interpret that spiritually, not materially. But that's really a heretical view. None of the ancient creeds of the Christians have ever believed that before. It's come in about the last 100 years. And it's actually gaining steam in some places. But I'm definitely not one of those. I'm not a full preterist. I'm what you would call a partial preterist, which means that I believe the second coming is future, the judgment, the resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth, all that is future. But a major chunk of this book of Revelation, I believe, was fulfilled in the first century. Okay, so that's exhortation number two. To simply understand that much of the book was fulfilled in the first century. Exhortation number three. We must never bow down in worship to anyone or anything but God. Where do I get that? Twice in the book of Revelation, John is so overcome with the glory of the angel who revealed these things to him that he fell down to worship the angel. Let's look at those statements. Chapter 19, verse 10. John says, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" And then three chapters later, in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.'" So twice, John falls down to worship the angel, revealing the prophecies. He must have just been overcome with the glory of that angel and not knowing what else to do. He falls down before him, and twice he's rebuked by the angel. The angel says, "Don't do that." He issues him a command. "What you're doing is wrong. Don't do it. Instead, worship God." Now, why would I bring all that up? Do we have people falling down and worshiping other people today? I bring it up because there are three branches of Christianity in the world today. You have Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestants. And I bring it up because within the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox branches of Christianity, church members do things that to me, I would feel uneasy in my conscience doing. And in other words, they bow down to and kiss statues and icons. An icon is a picture either of Jesus or an angel or a saint. Now, in their defense, they teach that they're not worshiping those icons or those statues. They're just using them as sort of a portal to be able to pray to or worship God, or to seek the blessing of the saints on the other side in heaven. They say they're not worshiping, they're showing veneration, which to them is respect and honor. However, what does Scripture say? Exodus chapter 20, this is the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. God said, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, statue, or any likeness, icon, of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." So what is the command? Don't make a carved image, and don't make a likeness of anything in heaven, on earth, or in the sea. It's not just that you shall not make a painting of anything. The idea is you shall not carve something or make a likeness of something and then bow down to it and serve it. And the reason given is because God is a jealous God. He's jealous for his own honor. He doesn't want his people worshiping or serving other gods other than him. Now, how is bowing down to and kissing a statue or an icon really any different from the ancestor worship of Buddhists? They do the same thing. They have a picture of their ancestor. They light a candle in front of it. They put food there for the ancestor to eat if he gets hungry, and they bow down to it. And when we do the same thing to a statue or an icon, it seems to me we're making the same mistake that is made there. And it's for that reason, folks, I grew up Roman Catholic, so I'm preaching to myself here. I'm not preaching to somebody that hasn't experienced these things. I grew up Roman Catholic, and now that I have read the Scripture, I never read the Bible growing up. I began to read the Bible when I was about 19 years old, and I've been reading it every day for a very long time, and I've discovered that it is not right and proper for me to bow down before a man and kiss his ring and call him your holiness or holy father. I think that's going too far in my veneration of a particular person. I looked up some of the prayers that are regularly read in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and I thought I would just read some of those to you. This is what they are encouraged to pray out loud in their services. Here it is. "Let us who are sinful and unworthy run fervently to the Mother of God," that is Mary. "Let us fall down in repentance, crying from the depths of our souls, 'Help us and have mercy on us, O Lady. We are perishing in our many sins. Do not despise your poor servants, for you are our only hope.'" Mary is. "Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and unto the ages." Amen. I can agree with that last sentence. Glory to the Trinity. "Steadfast protectress of Christians, constant advocate before the Creator, do not despise the cry of us sinners, but in your goodness come speedily to help us who call on you in faith. Hasten to hear our petition and to intercede for us, O Theotokos," which means God-bearer. They believe Mary's the God-bearer. "For you always protect those who honor you. O Mother of God, our Queen and our hope, the refuge of the abandoned and the intercessor for those who have gone astray, the joy of all who sorrow and the protectress of the needy, you see our poverty, our affliction and misery. Help us who are weak, feed us who are hungry, intercede for us with your Son and our God, and may he deal with us as he pleases. For we have no other hope, no other intercessor, no other consolation except you, O Virgin Theotokos, no other intercessor but Mary? I thought there was one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Protect us beneath your veil, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. And all the people say, Amen. A third prayer. Be with me always in your grace. They're praying again to Mary. Be with me always in your grace and your loving mercy, for you are the fervent helper who turns away the assaults of enemies and guides men towards salvation. Mary guides people towards salvation? I thought that was the Holy Spirit who did that. Caring for my unworthy soul at the hour of death, and driving from it the darkness of evil spirits. Mary drives away evil spirits at the time of death. And the day of judgment, free me from eternal torment. So Mary's going to free me from eternal torment on the day of judgment? Where is that in the Bible, folks? And show me to be an heir of the divine glory of your Son and our God. So in these prayers, the things that Scripture attributes to God are attributed to Mary. What were they? Giving mercy, giving hope, being our advocate, bringing us help, answering our prayers, being our intercessor, giving us consolation, giving us grace, giving us loving mercy, guiding us towards salvation, caring for our souls at death and driving away evil spirits, and then freeing us from eternal torment. And the people in these churches are taught these are the things they should be praying. But there's not a word of any of this in Scripture. It's been added to the Bible. And we just have to be so careful that we go by what God has revealed to us and not what we have come up with ourselves, because we can get into error so easily. And to me, this crosses the line between respect and honor towards Mary, which is a good thing to do because she fulfilled a very wonderful role in bringing Jesus into the world. Praise God for Mary. But it crosses the line and intrudes, I believe, into the realm of idolatry. If I was attending that church, I wouldn't be able to pray that prayer. I would have to shut my mouth and wait till the thing was over. I couldn't be in agreement with praying that prayer because it's not biblical. Now, I've just mentioned a couple of expressions of what I think cross the line into idolatry within Christianity today, within Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. There's many other expressions of idolatry, and we Protestants have our own versions of it, right? When we can become materialistic and worship some material object or worship a person or worship our business or the riches that we have. So we're not beyond idolatry ourselves, but I bring these up because professing Christians are actually practicing these things today, and we need to make sure that we're not deceived and brought into unbiblical practices. John ends his letter, 1 John, by saying, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourself. Okay, exhortation number 4. We should join the Spirit in inviting all to come to Christ. We should join the Holy Spirit in inviting all to come to Christ. Look at Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Now, what's this verse all about? It's about coming and taking. Three times there's the call to come, followed by the command to take. What are we supposed to take? The water of life. Without cost, it's free. We are to come and freely receive the water of life. And of course, the water of life is talking about eternal life, God's life, that we receive when we are born again. We've already seen many times in 1 John chapter 5 that eternal life is in Christ. He who has the Son of God has the life. He who doesn't have the Son of God doesn't have the life. And so when it says that the Spirit and the bride say, come and take the water of life, it's simply saying that the Holy Spirit and the church join together in unity, calling people to come and receive Jesus Christ and inherit eternal life. Do you see that from the text? Okay. So we are to work together with the Spirit to be led by the Spirit, to be anointed and filled with the Spirit, so that we are involved in the work of the Spirit in the world. And the work of the Spirit is to convict sinners and to bring them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And God is calling His bride, the bride of Christ, to work with the Spirit to say to people, it's very simple, our message is really simple, come. It's not really complicated. Come to Jesus. You don't know Him? Come to Him. Find out who He is. He is life. Once you come to Christ, you will partake of the water of life. Now it says here, and let the one who hears say, come. Remember that the book of Revelation was to be read in the services of the church in the first century. They were to hear it as it was being read in their meetings. So let the one who hears the book of Revelation being read, let him also tell people to come. So the Spirit says come, the bride says come, the one who is hearing right now, they are also to say come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Who is the one who's supposed to come? The one who's thirsty. Folks, if you're never thirsty, you're never going to get anything to drink. I mean, a lot of times I'm not thirsty and I just forget all about drinking. I have to force myself to drink water because I don't even feel any thirst. If a person out there in the world doesn't have any spiritual thirst, they're not going to come to Jesus. So it's our job to find that thirsty person out there and call them to come to Christ in order to quench their spiritual appetite and spiritual thirst. And how do we do that? How do we find these thirsty people? I think we do that simply by talking to them and asking them questions. And let me give you a sampling of some questions you can ask somebody to find out if they're thirsty or not. Ask them, hey, do you have any spiritual beliefs? Or what do you think will happen when you die? Or what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Or do you think that you've ever sinned against God? And maybe the best one is, if you stood before God and He asked you why He should let you into His heaven, what would you say to Him? That's going to tell you immediately what they're trusting and relying upon. Are they relying upon themselves? Well, because I'm a good person. He should let me into heaven because I was a good person. I had a good heart. I helped people. I gave money away to the poor. That's telling us that they're trusting in themselves or their works. But if that person says, I don't deserve to be in God's kingdom, I've sinned terribly, I'm depending on God's grace. Christ died for my sins. That's the only reason I should ever be in His heavenly kingdom. Then you know you've got a person who's not trusting in themselves, they're trusting in Jesus. And that's the person God is going to admit into His kingdom. The Holy Spirit is working in people in the world. He's producing a thirst in people. And it's our job to find out who they are and direct them to the right solution for their spiritual thirst. The right solution is not more money or some self-help guru. There's all kinds of false teaching all over the place. We're to direct that person to the historical Jesus of Nazareth, who lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death on the cross, rose bodily from the grave, and is coming back again. They need to put their faith in that one, and they will have eternal life. So I want to encourage you and exhort you to be involved in calling people to come to Jesus. It's as simple as that. Your problem is that you need Jesus, and you can have Him if you'll just come to Him. What's stopping you? What's keeping you away from Jesus Christ? In most cases, it's their own sin. They do not want to forsake sin, and that's one of the requirements. They have to be willing to repent to come to Jesus. They can't hold on to their sin and come to Jesus at the same time. But let's just be engaged in calling people to come to Jesus Christ. And so I would encourage you, keep tracts with you. If you don't have time for a lengthy discussion, give out a tract. If you're at a restaurant, if you're at the bank, if you're at a supermarket, wherever you go, give them away and say, I've just got a little gift for you. Read this when you can. Next time you see that person, ask them, hey, did you ever take a look at that little pamphlet I gave you? And follow up with that and just see what the Lord does. Okay, fifth exhortation. We must never add to or take away from this book. We must never add to or take away from this book, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. Notice how serious this is. If God takes away your part from the tree of life, you're lost. This is a salvation issue. Your salvation rests in some measure whether you add to or take away from the prophecy of this book. Now, as a young Christian, I remember having conversations and people saying, we should never add to or take away from the Bible. Because they said the words that we find here at the very end of the Bible, so surely they must mean that if you add to the Bible or take away from the Bible, God will add to or take away your name from the book of life. The problem is that's not what this verse is talking about. It's not talking about the whole Bible. It's talking about the book of Revelation. And we know that because he says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Well, what book is he talking about? The one he was writing, the Revelation. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, which is Revelation, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city. So this isn't talking about the Bible as a whole. It's talking about the book of Revelation. But what does it mean to add to or to take away from the prophecy of this book? Before we answer that question, let's ask this one. Who's speaking? In verses 18 and 19, who's speaking? I have a red letter Bible, but verses 18 and 19 are not written in red letters, and I believe they should be. I believe Jesus Christ is the one speaking here, and I'll tell you why. Verse 20 says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Well, back up to verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. And then, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Well, verse 20 is obviously referring to the words of Jesus. And Jesus is the one testifying in verse 18 and 19. So Jesus is the one who's telling us that if we add to or take away from the book of Revelation, our name is going to be taken away from the book of life and the holy city. Jesus himself is saying that. Okay. Well, let's talk about what it means. How would someone add to this book? I believe someone would add to this book by adding their own false teachings and new revelations that are not found in this book. They're adding them. Has anyone ever done that? Oh, yes, they have, many times. A lot of people tell us exactly who the Antichrist is, although that's not recorded in the book. They tell us who the angel of the church of Laodicea is. They also add to this book through date setting. William Miller, who was a Baptist preacher, predicted that Christ would return between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. And when that failed, he revised the date to October 22nd, 1844, and that failed too. Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, predicted that Jesus Christ would come in 1914, and then 1918, and then 1925, and when that never materialized, they said that he did return, but he just returned spiritually and invisibly, so nobody saw it happen. Very convenient. The Branch Davidians, led by David Koresh, believed that the second coming would take place in the 1990s. Well, Jesus did not return. Sun Myung Moon believed that he was the Messiah, the Lord of the Second Advent, and that the second coming had taken place through him. Well, he's dead now, and Jesus hasn't come back. Harold Camping predicted the rapture on May 21st, 2011. When that didn't happen, he revised it to October 21st, 2011, and that didn't happen. Just be very, very careful about people who set dates for the second coming of Christ. They're always wrong. it's happened over and over and over again. You'd think we'd learn our lesson by now, but we don't. So if these people tell you things the Bible does not reveal, and they tell you those things dogmatically, be very careful of adding your own ideas and your own doctrines to what is actually found here recorded in the book of Revelation. Now, how would someone take away from the prophecy of this book? They would do it through ignoring or dismissing or denying various parts of the message. There are certain parts of this book that we don't like. Parts of this book deal very strongly with the judgment of God, the necessity of repentance. And preachers who don't like a negative message, and there are some who have gigantic churches here in America, they don't like negative messages. And so what they do is they don't talk about things like sin, repentance, or judgment. Can't teach the book of Revelation without talking about those things, because it's everywhere in the book. So beware of watering down or dismissing or ignoring certain parts of the book because you're uncomfortable with them. If there are parts of the book of Revelation that you're tempted to skip over or ignore because you can't fit it into your theology, don't do it. Your theology is probably messed up, not the book of Revelation. You shouldn't get rid of the parts of the book of Revelation just because you can't understand how they fit with your theology. Even if you can't understand how it all fits together, God understands. And so we need to be patient and wait on the Lord and keep reading and keep thinking and keep studying. But don't add to or take away anything from this book because it's perfect exactly the way it was given to us from the Holy Spirit. Now, let's conclude the book of Revelation with two final thoughts, two scriptures. Revelation 2:20 and then Revelation 2:21. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." And notice the response of the people. What do they say? "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." In other words, you're coming quickly. I'm excited and I can't wait for it to happen. Please come, Lord. That should be the heart of the true Christian. Now, if you can't say that, I actually do remember a time when I was engaged to Debbie, and they were talking about the second coming all the time at our church, and I kind of said, "Lord, could you wait for the rapture until after we get married?" You know, we can have that tendency to want, just wait a little longer, Lord, until this happens or that happens. But the cry of a real child of God is, "Lord, come, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And if we can't say that, then we need to do business with God because something's not right in our heart. We're valuing something more than the immediate presence of our Savior. Second scripture is chapter 22, verse 21. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." So saints, how are you and I going to be able to repent and put away sin in our lives? How are we going to be able to persevere in faith to the end, just like this book calls us to? How are we going to be faithful until death? The only answer is the grace of the Lord Jesus. That is what we have to trust in and rely upon absolutely and completely. The only way you and I will be found in Christ, having persevered in faith, faithful to Him until His coming, is because of the grace of Jesus Christ. God's undeserved favor is the only thing that will transform us and keep us. God's grace doesn't just save you. God's grace keeps you all the way to the end. And so my exhortation is do not rely on anything else, especially yourself, thinking that I have enough within myself to keep myself in the grace of God or the love of God. If God leaves us for 1 second, who knows what we're capable of doing? Thank God that He who began a good work is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He doesn't just start the work, He completes the work. Every moment of my Christian life, He's still working in me to will and to do of His good pleasure. Thank God for that and trust in Him, not in your own power or your own ability. And if today you're not a Christian, the Spirit and the bride tell you to come to Jesus Christ and take the water of life without cost. God isn't asking for you to do anything spectacular or great. He's not saying, well, if you get baptized, you'll be saved. If you attend church so many times, you can have the water of life. If you do this hard thing or that thing, he says it's without cost. You come and you receive it without paying for it, without doing something meritorious to earn it or deserve it. You come and receive it as a gift from God. And so if you're not a Christian, come to Jesus Christ. There's the answer for all of your spiritual issues in your life. Your deadness, your lostness, your being trapped in sin. Christ can free you. Christ can redeem you. Christ wants to do that. And he is an awesome, beautiful, loving Savior who's quite capable of saving any sinner on the face of the planet. Come to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this glorious revelation that has taught us so much, fed our souls week by week for the last couple of years. Thank you, Lord, for this transforming power. I pray you just continue to use the prophecy of this book to motivate us and challenge us and inspire us to live every day for Jesus Christ, that we might be faithful unto his coming, and that we would not shrink away in shame at his coming, but we would be overjoyed and excited to meet our Savior face to face. So do that work in us, O God, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.